Well, it's lovely to be here. I have from time to time come back at various events, and it's always a pleasure to be at the place where I got my spiritual birth. And it's great to see you here. It's lovely to see faces that I've known over many years, and also those that I haven't known. It's good to see that as well. I'd like to bring greetings from Church of Christ the King in Plumstead. That's been our home for the last 30 years, and we've enjoyed fellowship there, and they are expressing love to you and good wishes, and it's just down the road, not too far away. Just wanted to bring something from Psalm 23, and it's always a little bit difficult to bring something from a psalm that is, or a set of verses that is so well known. But actually, thinking about it, over my lifetime, I haven't heard too many sermons on it. People don't tend to preach on it so much. But it is probably the most well-known set of verses in the whole Bible. Maybe John 3:16 is also one. But I felt I wanted to bring something here from it. And the first thing I want to say is I just want to bring something from the whole of the Bible. I'm going to... whole of the Bible? Don't mean that. A whole of the psalm. And then I'm going to particularly focus on psalm and verse 5. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at this and thought, I wish our life ended, or rather the sum of our life, or the summary of our life, ended at verse 3 in the psalm. Because the first bits of the psalm talk about the wonderful provision of God taking us to places that are great. So we have been taken to green pastures, beside still waters, a place where God restores our soul. And I don't know about you, but if that was my life, if that was all that I had to worry about, that would be wonderful. But of course, we know in reality that our life has other parts of it. And I'm glad David addresses this in the next verses about the places that we don't want to go, and yet we are led many times. So we go into the valley of the shadow of death. We go into these places. We go into places where the enemy surrounds us. But I want just to point out that it's very interesting, and I'm sure as biblical scholars as you are, you would have spotted this. Now, this is something I've only just recently realized about this psalm. When David talks about the first three verses of the psalm, and he talks about these places of a path of righteousness and quiet waters, he talks about God as he leads me. He takes me to these places. He guides me. He is the one that does it. But then when he comes to the scary place, if you want to put it, the place of suffering, the place of the shadow, the place where the enemies surround, his words change from he to you. And I think this is a deliberate thing on David's part to say, actually, in those times, in the times where things are pressing in on us, in those times when we are struggling, when we're facing difficulties, God wants to be known personally to you and me. He wants to know us in those times intimately and closely. And so David changes it from he does, to you. He is talking now face to face with God. And I just want to encourage those, we don't look forward to times of suffering, but they are always times where we can meet with God in a special way. The book of Job is a clear example of this. He went through terrible suffering, and yet his understanding, his knowledge, his intimacy with God so grew during that time that I suspect if you talk to him, and maybe we'll have an opportunity in heaven, he would have said, yet it was all worth it. And so I just want to just leave that a little bit with you, as to say there are times when we go through in our lives, and all of us do, and we've all experienced it, but in those times God wants to know you personally. He wants to be that close thing so that you can talk to him like you talk to your husband or wife or your neighbor or your friend. It's you that leads me. It's you that guides me. It's you that anoints my head with oil. It's you, Jesus. You're there right in front of me. But as I said, I particularly want to look at verse 5, which says, in fact, the first bit of verse 5, which is, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And it's a very interesting verse, and I've looked at various commentaries on it and try and understand what are we to make of this verse. One of the translations that puts it is about this table is that this, "You prepare a banquet for me." So it's a table of provision. It's a table that is big and vast. And despite the fact that the enemy's around, it's a place for us to enjoy a feast, a place to rest. And the verse is, "You prepare a table," so there is someone there with us, sitting at this table, even though we're surrounded by our enemies. And there are various ways to understand this verse, I believe, but actually the one that I want to look at today, and I believe it is a valid interpretation, is to look at this table as the Lord's table. And the reason I say that is, although obviously when David wrote it, he would have only had some vague understanding of the coming Messiah and Jesus, yet a lot of his psalms were very prophetic in terms of what they were looking forward to. And of course, he's talking about the shepherd. And Jesus himself identified himself as the good shepherd. And therefore, to understand the table as the table of communion, the Lord's Supper, I think is a relevant and a right interpretation. And that's what I want to look at today. Because it is in the celebration of Jesus' death and in understanding what he achieved on the cross that we have victory over our enemies. It is a place of victory. Now, I can recall, and I recall very vividly, 40 years ago, in this very building, I was sitting somewhere over to your left-hand side, and I had been grappling for months and months, having come back from camp, which I think Jeff and Julia did all those years ago, and I had been grappling in my mind with my own walk with God, my own salvation. Am I saved? And I had these doubts and I was battling in my mind. And at that point, I was listening to Pastor Bill Summers and he was preaching a sermon on what is a Christian. And I can remember sitting there and each time he read out a point, I can't remember what those points are. I could tick it and say, yeah, that's me. That's me. And then he went through, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5 points. I can't remember how many. And at the end of it, it dawned on me. I'm saved. And the weight that came off my shoulders was wonderful. And it was such a relief. And looking back, it was the first real understanding of what the Lord's death had achieved for me. It had saved me. It had saved me from the sin and all the stuff. And also, there was loads of things going in on my head saying, well, of course you're not saved yet. No, you know, and there was lies of the enemy surrounding me during that period. Actually, looking back, I was probably saved about 6 months before then. Because I'd simply come to Jesus and said, I'm sorry, will you? I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died for me. Please forgive me. And that's the simplest prayer, and that is enough for salvation. And I'd prayed that. I'd probably prayed it 100 times. And yet, there were doubts, and there were fears, and there were all sorts of things surrounding me. And yet, at that point, they went. And I suddenly started to realize the effect of the death of Jesus and what it meant and how it applied to me. And to be honest, ever since then, I have been, as part of my Christian walk, been understanding what Jesus achieved at the cross, what he achieved, and what this table represents. And it's a lifetime of experience and endeavor, if you like, to understand the depths of what he achieved. It is the pinnacle and the focal point of history. And every day, his death affects my life. Every day, what he has achieved there has a relevance. It's not simply that I got saved once and for all and I just go off on life. No, to every day there is an impact upon my life because Jesus died. And that's really what I want to talk about today, because the verse says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, we know that at the cross, Satan was defeated. God's enemies were defeated. And yet today we still face enemies, don't we? He is a defeated foe, and yet he still has some power. He's the God of this world. He can influence us. He can speak to us. And particularly the way he often does it is through our minds. He battles against our minds, and he speaks to us, and he lies to us. And that's really what I want to talk about today, is how this table, the bread and the wine, and how we celebrate the death of Jesus, and how that enables us to defeat the lies of the enemy. And one particular lie that I have come across many, many times, I've been in Christian leadership now for many years, and one of the things that I come across so often is how Christians feel unworthy, how Christians feel guilty, how they feel that they're not doing good enough, they're not achieving what they believe they should be achieving. And they go around with a sense of guilt on them. And it might be that, you know, they think, oh, I haven't read my Bible today. Or I didn't speak to that person about Jesus when I should have done. I said something in anger the other day, and I feel so bad about it. And they go around with this weight on their shoulders because they think they should be doing better. We think we should, we should be a better Christian. And we should be behaving in a better way. And they feel condemned. They feel unworthy. They feel that actually, if only they knew their Bible better, or if only they'd understood what the person has preached on Sunday, if only they had applied it better to their lives, they wouldn't have tripped up in this way, or they wouldn't have behaved in the way they have. And so they go away around thinking, I just need to try harder. I need to go and do things better. And there's a sense of weight on their shoulders. And I want to say to you that I believe that the Lord's table and the provision God has for us is to free us from such feelings. You see, the death of Jesus dealt with our sin, past, present, and future. And I'm sure this has been preached many times from this pulpit, that actually Jesus' death was sufficient for everything. It covers everything. And because it covers everything, I am counted free. I am counted not guilty. And so if this morning I hadn't read my Bible, I'm not guilty. And if this morning I didn't help an old lady across the road, I'm not guilty. And if I didn't witness to somebody that perhaps I should have witnessed to, or that was there in front of me, I'm not guilty. And if I got angry, and this is perhaps a difficult one, if I got angry in someone as I drove over here in the car, I didn't, by the way, but had I done that, I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. Because, and the reason I can say that with all sincerity, is because the death of Jesus dealt with my sin. It dealt with my sin, past, present, and future. I have been declared righteous in God's sight. That happened at the cross. When I came to Christ, it was reflected back at the cross, and the court sat, if you like, and the judge said, that person is not guilty. And it is so important for us as Christians to know that that was said over our life. The court sat. Jesus paid the price. He says, I paid for this one. And so the Father then declares not guilty. The court then is disbanded. It's no longer there. The thing about Satan is that he wants to take us back into the courtroom. He wants to take us back and accuse us. He wants to say, but look at what you did. Look at how you behaved then. Look at the way you've living your life. Look at this, look at that. I'm going to take you back to the courtroom. The table prepared for us says, no, I'm not going back there. It was dealt with. The judgment has been made. The court has already sat. I have been declared not guilty. It's a wonderful, releasing hope that we have, that we don't need to feel guilty anymore. In Romans 8, Paul says, who is going to bring a charge against you? Who is going to declare that you're guilty? God? Well, no, he justified you. He is the one that declared you're not guilty. He justified. Jesus? Well, he died for you. He died for you. This is what Romans 8 talks about. He died. He's not going to say you're guilty. Who's going to do it? The only person who will do it is Satan himself. So when we are feeling, oh, I haven't done as well as I should, one of the things we need to remember is, who is speaking to me? Now, I've also known the truth, and I've experienced this myself, that I've read the Bible, and I've come away, and I've read some passages, and I've come away thinking, oh, do you know what, I don't measure up here. You know, the Bible says I should be doing this and I should believe in this. And we can come away from the reading God's word and we can think, oh, I need to try harder. I need to do better. And we can feel that weight and we can feel that heaviness and we can feel, again, condemned, even from reading the word of God. And we have to be careful that we don't interpret that as God's voice. And I don't want to worry people here. I love the Word of God. It, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's the best thing you can ever read, and we can devour it, and it's great. But actually, if we come away from reading God's Word feeling condemned, then I would argue that that's not how God speaks to us. Because he's already said, I'm not the one who condemns. I'm the one who justified you. I don't speak that way. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we don't receive correction and direction from the Word of God. Of course we do. Of course we do. But when God speaks it, it comes with such life, it comes with such hope that we go away full of encouragement to live differently. We don't come away with that heaviness that says, oh, I should have done better. I'm going to double my efforts. I'm going to try harder. The table prepared for us dealt with everything that was against us, dealt with our unrighteousness, it dealt with everything, so that I can stand and you can stand and say, I am not guilty. I am free of condemnation. In Romans 15 and verse 13, we have an example of what this will mean in a life. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christians are those that have met with the God of hope and overflow with hope and joy. And they are the ones that when you meet them in the street, they are infectious because of the hope and joy that's within them. And if we go around feeling guilty, feeling that we need to do better, that doesn't flow out of us. We feel condemned and it's sort of squashed down. And that is what Satan wants to do with us. He doesn't want joy-filled and hope-filled Christians because they're infectious and they damage his kingdom. But Christians that go around believing a lie that they are not worthy, that they are trying to do better, and they should do better, well, actually, they don't exude what Christ exudes, his joy, his hope. You see, we might think, I've let God down. I need to do these things better so I can get close to God again. So that I can get his approval, that I can come close to God. And so what I need to do is I need to sort myself out. And we can have this attitude, and although we know perhaps it's not true, we can still live and work and operate that way. That we understand we've messed up, we've got it wrong, and so I'm going to do my best so that I can get back close to God. That somehow I can make him feel better about me. The table says, no, that's not the way. The table has said, you have already been justified, and you cannot be closer to God than you are now. You cannot be more loved by God than you are now. You cannot be more delighted over by God than you are now. If you sin, God still loves you. God still delights in you. If you forget to read the Bible, or if you don't read it for a week, God still loves you. God still delights in you because you're his son. Because that's what Jesus did on the cross. It's outrageous. We can do nothing to add to what God has done. And in fact, Galatians is written around that. Galatians written to say, stop trying to add to what Jesus has already done. You cannot do it. What God is asking us is simply to believe that we have been washed clean, that we are righteous, that we are holy in his sight, and that is forever. Now, I'm not saying sin doesn't matter. I'm not saying Bible reading doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying, so please hear me. What I'm saying is we don't do those things to get connection with God. We don't do these things to try and please God. We don't do these things to try and get close to God. No, Jesus did that. He provision for us is that we were brought near through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our life with God, our living for him, flows from that connection. We don't do it to get connection. We have connection already. But as we are enjoying his presence, as we enjoy his love for us, as we enjoy his acceptance of us, as we know his freedom that comes when we don't feel guilt, so from that connection, through the Holy Spirit, we say, yeah, I want to understand who this God is. Oh, let's read the word. Let's understand it. Let's get into it. Let's go and meet with God's people. Let's be there. Let's enjoy worship together. I want to do this because this wonderful God has saved me and he's declared me not guilty. I want to get to know him more. That is the way things work. That is the way God wants it to happen. Not that we do stuff to try and please God in the wrong sense of trying to get close to him. Obviously, the Bible does tell us that, you know, we find out what pleases the Lord. That's right. But that comes from our connection with him through Jesus' death for us. He doesn't want us to live condemned lives. He doesn't want us to feel that we haven't done enough. He's brought us near because he loves us. He's died on the cross to make us right with him. We've been made holy in his sight. We've been made perfect forever, it says in Hebrews. We need to give ourselves a break sometimes and just say, God, I thank you that I'm perfect. I thank you that I'm righteous. It's not because I've done anything. It's because of the outrageous love that you've shown me. I didn't deserve any of this. I haven't achieved anything. I have not contributed one bit to my salvation. You've done it all. And God, I thank you. I thank you, Jesus, that you have counted me righteous because of your Son, because, Jesus, you died for me. And it frees us. And it frees us to live for him in a new way. It frees us to experience joy and hope. Because we're not trying to achieve something. We're not trying to get somewhere through our own efforts. We are simply relying on the table of provision that he's given to us. And so we can say to our enemies, you can say what you like. I'm not guilty. You can try and accuse me of not being a good Christian. But I am. Because I'm saved. I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I'm loved. I am perfect in his sight. So when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's remember what he's achieved. He has achieved such a great thing for us that he has made us acceptable. His body broken, his blood shed has made you perfect. He has accepted you fully and completely, forever. When we sin, we're still accepted and loved sons and daughters. Yeah, we want to sort that out because it breaks that relationship. Yes, we want to let the Holy Spirit help us to live for him. But it doesn't change a thing about our status. It doesn't change anything. We are held in his arms. We are loved and delighted over because of Jesus. Not because of anything I've done, because he loves you and he's saved you and he delights in you. And he wants you to revel and enjoy that. He wants you to be free in that. And he wants Christians around the world just to be so full of joy and hope because of their Savior that it is infectious to others around us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you, Jesus, that you have done it all. And Lord, I just want to thank you that you have, despite all the stuff I get wrong, that you still accept me, you still love me, you still delight in me. And Lord, I'm yours forever. And I thank you for these dear people, God, that you have saved, that they will know that you love them so much and that you've accepted them completely and utterly because of what you've done, Jesus. Amen. Amen.